Seated. If you have your Bibles, and even if you don't, grab a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 14. We continue on. And very often I've commented that the subject of the sermon happens to fall on a date that I hadn't planned. And so such is the case today in the part where we're going to talk about today, Matthew chapter 14, beginning on verse 12. This is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So normally we do the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, but I thought it would be odd to do an entire sermon on the Lord's Supper and then not do it. So if you're wondering why we're doing it today, that's why. But it's more than just about the Lord's Supper. If anything, what I'm hoping today is for you to have a greater and deeper context for when we do the Lord's table. Normally we do a sermon about something and then we do the Lord's table. Today we're going to give you the context. So what have we been doing the last few weeks, months about Mark? The last few sermons have all been about this, the march up to Jerusalem, the end of his earthly ministry. About the things that are going to happen as they're getting closer and closer and closer to the crucifixion. We've seen the situation where even the disciples don't clearly and totally get it. Because as they're walking up the hill to Jerusalem, a couple of the boys ask him, can we sit on your right and left hand when you begin to sit on the throne of David? That's a paraphrase, by the way. But it shows that even at this point, they don't entirely get who he is, even though he has spent 3 years teaching them who he is and what he is. And remember, by now, he's already told them 3 times, flat out, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, they're going to kill me, I'm going to get buried in a tomb, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Very clearly, just exactly like that. 3 times he's already told them that. So they're going in and out of the city, and he's making these proclamations. They don't dwell in the city. They go out at night to Bethany, usually. And if you can imagine, if you can visualize all the pictures you've seen of Jerusalem, you know, you're looking across the valley at the Golden Dome and the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, those pictures are taken from the top of the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is over the hill behind you. So they go out of the city and they stay in Bethany and they come and go. But the important thing is we come to the end and we do the Lord's Supper is remember what has led up to this moment. And if anything else, you begin to see why he did it. Why he left us this particular commemoration. So that in the future, it should add more weight to it whenever you take it. Anyway, that's kind of where I wanted to go with that. But it doesn't start with the Lord's Supper. It starts a little bit differently. And I just wanted to comment, you know, over the past 40 years, I've been a trainer and a teacher for over 40 years. And in all of that time, I've taught hundreds of different people. I've taught dozens of Johns and Bills and Michaels and Stevens. I've taught a Jordan, an Erla, a Delane, and even a Noel. But in all of the time, I've taught in India, I've taught in Africa. In all of that time, I can never remember ever teaching anybody whose name was Judas. And if you really think about it, how many Judases do you know? And there's a reason for that. Before we go into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sometimes fall into the habit of doing things by habit. And as we, month by month, we share in the Lord's table, it's a challenge for us to remember not just what it represents, but why it was instituted. So Father, as we look through the text and see how this all came to be, we pray that our hearts would be more focused on the sacrifice that you gave. Bless our time in the reading of the word, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So what do we know about Judas? His father's name was Simon. He was thought to be from the southern part of Judah, of Israel. He was the treasurer of his disciples. And of course, we also know that he dipped into the till whenever he felt like it. We know he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And later he returned the money and he went out and killed himself. He's always listed last among the disciples, and he's frequently described as the traitor among them. It's because of his actions that you probably don't know anybody named Judas. As the man who betrayed Christ, no one wants their child to be identified with that. So we begin with the preparations for the Passover. So as we look to our first set of text, there we go. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he went and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So again, it's all about context. This is the time of the celebration of the Passover. Jews came from all over the empire, we're talking about the Roman Empire, and literally filled the city to overflowing. And the big event was the Passover. And for the Jews, the Passover is the recreation as a group meal, what happened on the night that the Jews were freed from Egypt, and the sacrifice of the lamb and all of the things that were involved in that. So it was a very, very big deal. So Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, continued to honor and participate in all the Jewish festivals. Jesus was a Jew. And he said more than one time, I have not come to get rid of the law, I've come to fulfill the law. So in his ministry, he was loyal to the Jewish holidays. So when it came time to do the Passover, he's going to do it with his group that he's been with. So Mark tells us that it's time to celebrate the Passover. So you have thousands of Jews coming to the city for that reason. So it would be a very crowded time. Now, apparently, Jesus had made arrangements ahead of time for a location for them to do this. Because you need a large room. He's got 12, plus there's probably some other people that were there at that time. And there's a very specific meal that gets prepared in a certain way. So you really needed to have a location that was set up for this. He also knew at this point, based on everything that's happened up until this point, remember how often he gets into a turmoil with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is also part of the context. Jesus knows that those officials are going to be coming for him soon. So he needs to keep the location kind of on the down low. So he sends a couple of his guys into the city. We know from the Gospel of from Luke's Gospel, that it's Peter and John that were actually the guys that were sent in. And some scholars think that the house actually belonged to Mark's family, and that the man with the water jar might have even been Mark's father. These are not essential points, but it goes to show context. Jesus had already arranged for this event to take place. And just another little thing, it says, look for a man carrying a water pot, and you'll know that's the guy. Do you ever wonder how this random fellow, walk up to him and they tell him that where's the room, and the guy tells him. Ever wonder why this guy would know what's going on? Because he knew. And how would the disciples know which was the guy? Women were the ones who carried the water pots. It would have been very unusual to see a man walking down the street carrying the water pot, because the women carry the water pots. So it was almost like you've seen in the movies where, I'll meet you at this restaurant, I'll be carrying a red rose. So you know who you're supposed to be talking to. So they approach this man who, in an unusual scenario, is carrying a water pot. They know it's the right guy. And we know it's the right guy because he shows them the room. So now, The evening comes, Jesus brings the disciples to the upper room, and they're going to celebrate the Passover together. And as they're doing that, Jesus does something really off the wall. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." Just stop right there. Picture yourself in this scenario. You've been with Jesus loyally 3 years. This group of people at table have been closer than brothers for 3 years. And they're celebrating the Passover together. In one of the Gospels, Jesus starts out the evening by saying, "I have looked forward joyfully to have this meal with you." And they get rolling and he says, "By the way, one of you is going to betray me." Can you imagine the shock that goes through them all? And so what do? They begin to be sorrowful. They say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It's one of the 12, somebody who is dipping bread into the dish with me." In the culture, you had platters of food and you had pita bread, basically. And you scooped up some food. And that's, they're having that. You also need to picture the scenario. In this culture, it says they were reclining at tables. You ever wonder about that? You ever seen pictures of the Last Supper? They're sitting at a table or they're sitting around. That's not how it worked. In that culture, you kind of stretched out on one side, on your elbow, and your legs were way back over there, and you ate from the table. They're all reclining, feet away from the table. That's why in another place in the Gospels, you remember Jesus at this point, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, where he talks about Jesus washing their feet. So they're all reclining at table, feet outward, and that's when he does that, and he takes off his outer garment, goes around the table and washes everybody's feet. But here, remember, we're in Mark, who's just doing the Cliff Notes version. Is it I? It's one of you that are reaching into the food with me. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That is not something I would want hanging over my head. And it's kind of a cloud over the meal, right? That's kind of a downer to get started here. So they're a little concerned. But there's several things that we need to know. First of all, in Matthew's version, when he gets around to Judas, Judas says, "Is it I?" Because they all apparently said it. In the Matthew version, in Matthew 26:25, Judas would say, "Is it I?" And Jesus looks at him and said, "You have said so." So basically, he tells Judas that he knows that he's the one. And in that version of the story, Judas immediately gets up and leaves. Now, of course, the other disciples don't know what's going on. Personally, I don't understand why that wouldn't have set off an alarm. They're all going around and say, "Am I the one that's going to betray you? Am I the one?" And Jesus says to Judas, "You know, you have said so," and he gets up and leaves. Personally, that would set off an alarm in my mind. But nothing is made of it. Judas is up and off and gone. The text tells us in one of the Gospels that at that moment, Satan entered Judas, and he goes off to make the deal with the Pharisees. So we're left with the group sitting around the table, following the procedure for the Passover, sharing in the meal. He's just dropped this verbal bomb on them, but I'm sure that they would have continued on with the meal. So what do we learn from Judas's betrayal? As I said before, Judas has become known as the world's worst traitor. Now, you might say, "Well, what about Benedict Arnold?" Well, Benedict Arnold betrayed the army of of General Washington. Judas betrayed Jesus, the Creator God of the universe, the one who would die for all of us. So I think it's safe to say that Judas would be the greatest traitor that ever lived. Now, a traitor, of course, is someone who betrays another's trust or is false to an obligation of duty. In the military, you're called a traitor when you violate your duty, you share information with the enemy. You violate your orders in favor of someone else. So that's what a traitor is. You know, you can't betray, someone who betrays you has to be someone who's close to you. Do you ever think about that? If an enemy does something bad to you, well, that's what you would expect from an enemy, right? But we use the term betrayal to characterize someone that's close to you, someone that you trusted, someone that you have entrusted with certain obligations and instructions, and that person has betrayed your trust. So what is our duty? What is it? Look at what it says in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and obey his commandments. That's your duty. But see, in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what does it mean that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Is it not a description of someone who betrays their duty? We have been instructed by God to do certain things and not to do other things. Those are our commands. It is our duty to obey those things. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That is our duty. And yet Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in effect, we can point at Judas and say he's the greatest traitor that ever lived because he betrayed the duties that Jesus had given him to be a disciple, to be the treasurer. But if Judas is a traitor because he betrayed the trust and obligations and commands of Jesus, is not anyone who has betrayed the trust and commands of Jesus not also a traitor? And that's what we have to look at. Now, we don't think of these things as betrayal. We don't think of these things as betrayal. But is it not so? If we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Jesus has given us certain commandments, go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teach them everything that I've given you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Those are pretty clear commands. Now, if we don't do that, have we not betrayed the trust that God has given us? It never ceases to amaze me that the Creator God of the universe, Jesus Christ, entrusted to broken humanity, that's you and me, the duty and responsibility to spread the gospel all across the world. He knew who we were. He knew that we were broken people. He knew that we struggled with sin, and yet he gave us that duty. So when we don't do that, are we not betraying him? Really not much different than what Judas did. And see, here's the problem. Look at Romans 3:23 again. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, I haven't really sinned. You know, I've done some things that I probably shouldn't. But I haven't really sinned. Here's the problem. You've completely ignored what sin means. Sin doesn't mean you do really, really bad stuff. Sin doesn't mean you rob, steal, murder, kill. That's not what sin means, although those are certainly sins. Sin means, just as it says, you've fallen short of the glory of God. You've fallen short of the responsibilities, the guidelines, the duties that God has given you. You've missed the mark. You have fallen short. That's what sin is. Sin is not a sliding switch. You know, we remodeled our house. Ray did all the electrical work, and we have these really cool lights where you can raise and lower the bar and have really bright, really dim. And people think of sin like that. You know, if you turn it all the way up, that's really bad sin. But if I just turn it down to just a little bit, it's not really sin. And we say silly things like white lies. Now, you show me in Scripture, you know, we know in the Ten Commandments, it says, you will not bear false witness. You will not lie. Show me somewhere in Scripture where it says, except little lies. Except not quite telling the truth, because see, that's not really lying. But you notice the book doesn't say, thou shalt not lie. It says, you shall not bear false witness. So if you manipulate the truth, and yes, I'm talking about every politician that's ever taken the job, when you modify the truth to make it come out the way you can, and one of the things you see it in all the movies, you ever heard the term plausible deniability? It means when someone, you do something, but you do it in such a way that if you get caught, you can pretend that you didn't do it or you didn't know about it. Thou shalt not bear false witness. When you read it straight, that's what it means. So whenever we don't do those things, see, those things, according to Ecclesiastes, those things are our duty. Whenever we don't do those things, we have betrayed our duty. We have betrayed the trust that God has given us. Now, fortunately, we have a God who loves us. Look at what it says in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, look at the way that is structured. It's sandwiched. He starts out by saying, if you say you haven't sinned, the truth isn't in you. And he ends by saying, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Who's him? God. And his word is not in us. But in the center, like the best Oreo cookie you've ever seen, is, you know, talk about super stuff. In the center of that is, here's the way I interpret this. God is trying to tell you, look, every one of you have sinned. No exceptions, every single one. If you say you haven't sinned, you're making me a liar. But here's the thing. If you come to me and you confess your sin, I will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Lest we not get confused, that doesn't mean you can go sin Monday through Friday and confess your sin on Sunday and you're good to go for the next week. If you confess your sin, when you confess to the Lord your sins, confession has the implication of repentance. If you confess and repent and you mean it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then he will cleanse you and then he will forgive you. But never think for a minute that we have not betrayed the trust that God has given us. So now, in this context, this is where we are. Jesus has just told these guys, someone's going to betray me. So we know what's happened. Everything is led up to what's going to happen next after this meal. He doesn't want them to ever forget what's going to happen. And they don't even know what's going to happen yet. And what's amazing is they don't know what's going to happen yet, even though he's already told them three times. But he doesn't want them to forget, and he doesn't want us to forget. Let's look at the next verses, 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he broke the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. It is my personal belief that this is actually a fourth time that he's told them that he's going to die. It's not as explicit as the other three, so we don't typically say that. But in context, after he's told them the three times, and after he's told them that one of you guys are going to betray me, and now when he says, I will not drink of this until I'm in my new kingdom, looks to me that if they were paying attention, this would be a fourth time. So everything that's happened up until this point, he sets up this little, what we now call a sacrament. And in the other Gospels where they embellish on this a little bit, he'll say, whenever you do this in memory of me. The whole point of the exercise is based on everything that's happened so far and based on everything that's going to happen next. He wants them to remember why. He wants them to remember what it actually means. He knows what's about to happen, yet he didn't do anything to stop it. And keep this in mind. Look at Romans 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that he's going to be betrayed, by the way, knowing that once he's dead on the cross, his followers scatter like rabbits. Knowing that, knowing every sin that I've ever done and ever will do, knowing that, knowing every sin that every one of us has done or never will do, knowing that, he still went to the cross. So the commemoration that he's setting up, like I said, it's everything that's happened up until now and everything that's about to happen. He wants them not to forget, and he wants us not to forget. You may be thinking, but you know, I never do anything wrong. What do I need to be forgiven for? Sometimes you sin, by the way, when you do something wrong. That's easy. How about this? Other times you sin when you don't do what is right. Scripture says that it is a sin to know to do good, but you don't do it. Read that in James chapter 4. We crossed paths with dozens of unsaved people last week. How many of them did we tell about Jesus? How many times did we have the opportunity to spend time with the Lord last week, but we chose to watch TV or go to the mall instead? See what I mean? We're all guilty, and we are all capable of betraying our Lord. Just like Judas, we have betrayed the Lord. But unlike Judas, we can ask him to forgive and cleanse us if we go to him in sincerity. Have you broken his commandments this week? Have you had the opportunity to do good but passed on it to do something else? Ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just read that. Judas is infamous for betraying our Lord, but we are guilty of betraying him as well every time we break one of his commandments. Don't continue to hang out with God's people in hopes that it's going to be enough to get you into heaven someday. It won't. You'll stand in judgment and say, but I went to church and I sang in the choir and I even read my Bible. And as our call to worship says, Jesus will respond, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So take the opportunity that you have right now to make things right with him. Ask for his forgiveness and live your life for him. Judas had one last chance and he decided to walk away. What will you do? So we're in this situation where he's in the upper room. If I could have the ushers come up. We've pretty well covered over the words, and we use the same words every Sunday. But it is in my hope and my prayer that when you understand the context, they're in the upper room. Remember, let me read it again from today's text. As they were eating, he took the bread, and after he blessed, they broke it and gave it to them. He says, take this. This is my body. Let's all take one together and consider what it would have been like in that room in the midst of the celebration with the Lord that they followed for 3 years, having told you that one of your compatriots is going to betray him. So when he takes the bread and he brings it out and he broke it in that upper room that day, he says something very strange. He says, this is my body. Obviously, it's not his actual body, right? It's a piece of bread. But it's representative. It's broken. It's pierced. It's damaged. What he wants them to remember that night is that I am going to go take the hit that you guys deserve. And he says, whenever you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. There you go. Go ahead. And he continues and he takes the cup. Now they've been sharing, they've been drinking with usually with wine around the meal table. And in the midst of this, remember, he wants them to remember. So he takes the cup, says something a little different. After he'd given thanks, he gives it to them, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, it tells us that the life is in the blood. So he's telling them a very specific thing. Not only am I going to take the hit that you all so richly deserve, I'm actually going to give my life so that you might live. So everything that's led up to this moment and everything that's about to happen next is a little fuzzy for them, but at this particular moment, he's setting something up so that they will remember. So it says, whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Could have Kelly come up. So as we come to our final song, it's a familiar song. We've done this one before. Amazing Grace, everybody knows Amazing Grace. But I want you to listen, this one has the chorus, My Chains Are Gone, in the context of what we've just done. Amazing Grace, yeah, your chains of condemnation are now gone. Kelly?
Yes, let's sing together.
Sweet the sound that saves.